Okay, Zechariah chapter 11. I've done a little overlap here. I went through verse 11, I think, last week. Start at verse 9, though, today. Zechariah 11, verse 9. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock, who were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Let's pray. Lord, we're to take words like this and not just read them and ignore them, but to take them to heart. Lord, none of us stand in our own righteousness. None of us stand in our own works, but that our trust is in the Lord. May that trust truly be in you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every day of our lives, we're somewhere. That's pretty profound, isn't it? And where you are depends or determines how you act. I'm guessing that how you're acting right now is different than you act at home. I mean, in some ways, not that you would be immoral at home and moral here, but I mean, at home you may go and get in your recliner and in 10 minutes you're out. Whereas if you do that here, it's a little bit inappropriate. You might, at home, get up and go into the kitchen and make you something to eat. If during the sermon you get up and go to our kitchen and make yourself something to eat, we're going to be talking about that for a while. So where you are determines what you're doing. If you're cheering at a football game, in the way that you cheer at a football game, then you're not going to be that same way in other places where it would not be appropriate. Sometimes we even say, well, for a second I forgot where I was. And kids do that a lot. I remember my mom would always say, now we're going here, and I want you to act this way while you're here. And when we first got Jessica in our home, we said, you know, you're an Elwine now. Here's how Elwines act in this situation. So we are to live a certain way at a certain place. And the way we act is, again, very much contextual to where we are. And this in the Bible is called living in the fear of the Lord. That we are always in the presence of God. We are always in sight of God. We are always in God's world. We are always God's people, either by creation, naturally, or by regeneration, spiritually. And the people of our world basically don't know where they are. Adam and Eve forgot where they were in the garden. People live in the world as though they came here by chance. There's No one to answer to, no God to address, no judgment to come. And they live in unbelief. So if you don't believe in God, you're not going to fear God. If you don't believe in the Lord, you're not going to live in the fear of the Lord. And so your life is completely changed by that attitude. And so the fear of the Lord, the Bible constantly calls us to. Solomon says it's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be smart, you want to be wise, it begins with the fear of the Lord. It doesn't begin in a university. Have you ever known anybody who has a real high university degree that isn't very smart or isn't very wise? The Lord emphasized the fear of the Lord at Mount Sinai. All the thunder and lightning, and they were so afraid they couldn't even approach the mountain. They shook for fear. But they forgot where they were after a little while because they did the calf thing and worshiped other gods or worshiped the form of God that was displeasing to the Lord. When a tornado is around, a siren goes off to make us fear. We're supposed to go inside, get somewhere, watch for the tornado. Don't be caught unaware. And the Bible has been doing that from the very beginning. And God has been doing that from the very beginning. And the sirens are going off and people don't hear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all right activity. Every moment is lived in the sight of God. And we're to be aware of that and live that way. But most persistently, our world does not live that way. There is no fear of God in their eyes. The biggest atheism in our day is not theoretical atheism. If you take polls, 90% plus of people believe in God. That's in theory. In practice, there's a lot more atheism. Practical atheism is the fool that said in his heart there is no God. In his heart he says that, not in his head. And so every moment, if we don't live in the fear of the Lord, we are living in unbelief and foolishly. It's like if you have your GPS. GPSs are kind of iffy at times anyway, aren't they? It doesn't know how to get out of my house to here without turning me off on different roads. I can be half a mile from my house and be told to turn left, and the house is on the right. And today, if we went home, I turned the GPS on, and I'd get there, and it would say, turn away from your house, go up the hill, and then turn right, because it doesn't know where it is. If your GPS was geared toward Mars here on Earth, you would never get anywhere based on it. And so the world lives that way because they're not tied into the guidance of God. Now, this passage that we're looking at, very different from the previous two chapters, but notice again, back in the beginning of it, verse 1 of chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, with a bracket here, the burden of the word of the Lord. So this is a burden, 9 through 11, a burden, 12 through 14. This is the end of the burden. And a burden is something that we talk about, that we deliver, because it's a burden. What we're not burdened about, we generally don't stress a lot. And what's not important to us, we don't really emphasize. That's why people are supposed to fear talking about religion and politics, because people think about those things and they care about those things. And so you're to have a certain understanding that when you care about something, it's a burden, then you have some purpose or desire to deliver what you believe about it. We're that way about the gospel. When people say you can do anything to get to heaven, we're very burdened by that, because that's not so. You have a burden for souls. You go, missionaries will go overseas, foreign missionaries will go overseas to preach the gospel because there's a burden there. So the Lord is relieving himself of this burden that the people of Israel will be judged because of their sin. Chapter 11 is about judgment. Chapter 9 and 10 was encouragement for the people of that time who were building the temple. And this chapter 11 was fulfilled in the first century. Titus, a Roman general, came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They who said we have no king but Caesar, Caesar was the one who levied his hand against the land and brought them down in 70 AD. It's a different study, but you would be benefited if you look at the history about it. So this is a prophecy of future judgment for the purpose of making us fear God now. That's what the warnings are about. When the Lord tells us this is going to happen, even if it doesn't happen in our day, we still have to be ready as though it were happening in our day. So that brings us to what I want to do in the final half of this chapter, is just give some teachings that we see here. And the first one from verse 9 is the Lord has a limit. Verse 9 says this, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. That is the words of someone who has finished with that people. It's someone who has labored and sought and done all that he can do or had chosen to do, and it had not been received. And there was a limit. And that limit has come. Some people say God never gives up on us. God never gives up on sinners. God never gives up on a nation. God will never give up on the United States. All of that is not true. Ever hear of the flood? Ever hear of Noah's Ark? What happened? God said, the sins of the world have come up to me and I'm done with it. I'm going to wipe the whole place out. And there was nobody saying there that day, saying, whoa, wait a minute. Now, you don't do that. The Lord just did it. Ever hear of Sodom and Gomorrah? Got tired of them. Out they went. Did he seek them? Did he pursue them as he does all men? Absolutely. There's at least a general revelation of God. What about the exile of Israel and Judah? What about when Judah went in 586 to Babylon and in 721 B.C. Israel went to Assyria? What about that? He gave up. He finished. Got to a limit. What about Paul in Romans 1 where he said God gave them over because they persisted in doing what they chose to do? And he called them from it and they would not come and they would not believe, and so he gave them over to what they wanted. One of the biggest judgments in the Bible is not God making us do what we don't want to do, but God giving us over to do what we choose to do. That's like a shepherd saying that the sheep have wandered off so much, so often, I'm not going to go get them back anymore. Wisdom laughs, Proverbs says, when your calamity comes, because wisdom calls out day by day, week by week, year by year, and is spurned. And so he says, well, I'll just laugh when your calamity comes. The day will come when God will give Jerusalem over to destruction, and that day has come. From the time this is written, that day has come. Now, Jerusalem is now a place again. Israel is now a nation, but the temple is gone. And the day came when this all ended. It says in verse 9 that he's not going to turn back then the afflictions of what's around him. It says in verse 9 that what he's dying will die, though he won't curb the pestilence, he won't get rid of the pests. What is perishing, let that perish. And what is left, let each other eat each other's flesh. Famine is probably mentioned there, the sword of the nations. He's just going to give them over to the natural course and let them reap the results. Get a good quote from one of the commentators I looked at. The Lord, he had borne long with them. He had wooed them and awed them, blessed and chastised them, instructed, admonished, entreated, reproved, loaded them with good, corrected their evil, used all possible methods with them. What more could the Lord have done before he judges? It's not the Lord's fault. The Lord defends his own honor. If you make up a God, you have to put the fear of God into other people because that God can't do it himself. God takes care of his honor. And the world embraces a God who never judges, never brings recompense, never brings vengeance. And they embrace that God. Their idea of God is that that's how he is. You know, we have dogs for pets and cats for pets. Some have gerbils and snakes even. I think there's an element of the animal world that has been unduly left out of the pet population. And I just want to take a moment to pitch pet hornets. Because I don't know what you've heard about hornets. I know there's a saying that a person is mad as a hornet. That is a blasphemy and a slander. Because all you have to do is you go out, you have to find them, and they live in these gray-like, you know, orbs. Just go out in the woods and grab one and put it under your arm and walk home with it. You'll never find a more kindly pet than a hornet. Some cats, we have cats, you sit, now they won't get in your lap. The hornets will be all over you. You don't have to worry about attention. And they take care of their own eating arrangements. They got their own home. You don't have to even buy a pet bed for them. And if you want to know how many there are, once you find them in the woods, grab the branch and shake it real good. They'll all come out and meet you. They're happy to see you. They're like a dog. Dog comes and meets you. Hornets will come right out to meet you. You see, if that was true, we'd be teaching a false doctrine. Hornets will bite you, sting you. You know, and they are mad for whatever reason. They don't like to be disturbed. And when you say God is that way, then people don't fear him. Just like you wouldn't fear hornets if you taught your children you don't have to worry about bees. What kind of parent would you be? There are millions of false gods you don't have to fear because they don't exist. The true God is not one of them. He defends his own honor. And what can people say at the judgment? That God didn't do enough to woo them? No. Rather than believing they're okay and everything will just work out, the Bible expects us to be ready. Science looks at the world and misses God entirely. How can your job be to look at the creation of God and you don't see God? You don't see any of the wonders of the Lord's creation. Science looks at the world, they see evolution. Astronomers study the cosmos and they see the Big Bang. Biologists see design and order even to the cellular level and they see no designer. Sinners are without excuse because we've seen enough of God and there is a limit and God will bring us to the limit unless we are right with him. Secondly, God will break up with Israel. And God will break up with those who he has pitched his woo at, who spurn his offers. Verse 10. And I took my staff. Beauty means favor, really. I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. or it means grace. It is God's favor toward his people, but notice it's mentioned that it's toward the nations. So many see this, and they see this as God no longer hindering the attacks of the nations against Israel, because that's what happened in the first century. He let the nations come and take them. The Lord has protected Israel many, many times. And then he didn't. A lot of people these days protest the police force. I think it's almost entirely unjustified. Sure, there's bad police work. It's bad everything. But, you know, police were getting protested. So some police forces are getting protested. They said, well, we just won't provide security for your game. And suddenly they were more anxious for the police to be there. But you understand the police department, if they say, you know, the police are pigs and they're scum and they're after, they're racist and they're always doing these things to hurt people. And so, well, I just won't come. Whoa, wait a minute, I didn't mean that. But the time comes when the Lord withdraws his protection from his people, and the attacks on Jerusalem came. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is still to come for us in the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. Now, the deception there was that the day of the Lord had already come, and they'd missed it. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Falling away is, you know, people falling away from the faith or their profession. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The man of sin, the Antichrist, is now restrained. And when the falling away comes, when the chronic unbelief rises, when people apostatize from their confession of Christ, the Lord's going to say, I'm not going to stop the outbreak of the Antichrist anymore. The restrainer will be pulled away. And then all chaos will happen, until the Lord comes and defeats him. That's still to come. He's speaking of it here, of the first century, when the hand of God will be pulled away from protecting Jerusalem, and the anti-Israel forces, the Roman armies, would come in. There's actually, if you notice, on the front of the bulletin, an actual photograph from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. I made up some of that, but it's a picture. And they came to that point, and they said it would never come. And the picture here in these verses is that God breaks the covenant, and there's destruction, and it's like someone leaving a job. And he gets his final paycheck, verse 11. So it was broken on that day, thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they went out for my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Now we know that's fulfilled when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so the value they place upon the Son of God in the end is just enough to buy a burial plot for strangers, the potter's field. And so the Lord f- fulfilled this in being rejected and betrayed by Judas. And so they did not value him very highly. Or he could be sold off for money. If you love someone, you don't get any money for them. You'll not take any money to betray them. How much you take for your kid there? No price. Because there's that bond. But they sold Jesus off. And verse 14, then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Here's what happened in the first century. God broke the covenant with them. The nations swarmed all over them. And the people not only were fought from the outside, they were fighting on the inside. There were three factions of Jews within the city that were fighting each other, and the Romans were on the outside fighting them. It was awful. And all of that was because they did not believe in the Lord. So he broke their favor and he broke their unity. And now they're open to anything. If a roof falls off your house, the rain's not going to stop anymore. And essentially, this is what the Lord did. Jesus prophesied this himself. Israel would turn against each other. The iniquity would abound and love of many would grow cold. I don't really have time to read it. It's Matthew 24, 4 through 12. Church battles are that way. That's the design of petty arguments in church, is to break up the people of God, who God said, Jesus said, that's how people know you're my disciples, when you have love for each other. The devil's always doing that. So God will break up with Israel. Like he quits a job, like they fire him, like a couple breaks up. And then verses 15 through 16, God will raise up to them foolish shepherds. Now we'd have to admit this, although it sounds spiteful. If you're in high school and your girlfriend broke up with you, or you broke up with her, however it happened, what kind of man do you hope the next guy is? Better than you? No way. You want him to be the worst man on earth. So what? You can say, you should have kept the good thing while you had it. Now, we're not Jesus. And we can be rejected on good cause. But what Israel did was they rejected the good shepherd. And so the Lord said, what I will do then is raise up bad shepherds for you. Verse 15, he told Zechariah to take the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. What that means is the one who is leading them will no longer care about them, but will just care about himself. Shepherd kept the sheep in order, kept them in a flock, guarded them, guided them, brought them to water and grass or whatever they needed to survive. And what we found in our day, more and more, is that those who should be for us are against us. Not just Christians, I mean the world in general. You put people in power and they're against us. You find that more and more. And the Lord says as they reject him as shepherd, well, he'll give them another shepherd. Jesus in John 10 said he's the good shepherd. He cares for the sheep. When the wolf comes, he's there to protect them. If you're a hireling, you run off. So the blessing that we've had through history is that God has given good shepherds. If you've ever had a good shepherd over you, whether in a government way, a civil way, or a religious way, we're blessed. To have someone tell you the truth, to have someone do what is good for you, to sacrifice for you, that is very, very, very rare in our day. A good king or good civil servants, benefit society, prophets and teachers of the law, who the Lord sent at the end of Israel, of Judah, to plead with them to come back and to believe. Apostles and the servants in the early church. Paul mentions the gifted men of the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. For the good of the body. And when those shepherds come, as Jesus did, who is the ultimate high good shepherd, these shepherds are opposed and rejected and persecuted and even killed while they seek those who will say things they want to hear. They're not obeyed or followed. They're not valued or supported. They're not treated as the Lord would have them treated. And the Lord then just withdraws from them. And in their place, he gives them what they want. Which we have an illustration of that in the Old Testament when the people wanted King Saul. And so that's who he gave them. The worst thing he could do, gave them what they wanted. Foolish shepherd doesn't care for the sheep, verse 16 says. And some say it's Herod, and some say it's just generally leadership. We can't know. But verse 17 says the Lord will severely judge the worthless shepherd. It's a big responsibility to be a leader. Parents have a big responsibility in leading their home. Pastors have a big responsibility to the church. Civil leaders have a responsibility before God to govern the world as he would be pleased with. And it's a serious thing. When that fails, God will judge and shame those shepherds, verse 17 says, without getting into all the typology there. When your right eye is knocked out and your arm cut off, it's pretty much leaving you worthless for your job. I mentioned typical, I mentioned breaking up, and you think of romances. I still remember I told you this, Deet, my roommate in college. The first couple of days he'd already picked out his wife. He's a freshman. Saw her in the line when they were registering. I saw who I was going to marry. He comes back to the room. I saw who I'm going to marry. What's her name? Well, he's not got that far yet. And you know what I did? I just kind of laughed it off. How many times do you see that in your life? More than 1,000, I would say. Where people come together and they're going to be in love, and it's going to last. It lasts like 72 hours. Last I heard, Deet's married to that girl today. It's the only time I've ever heard it happen. But in most relationships, there's a limit. You date for a while, and then you break up, and you find somebody new. Well, that's the judgment that is pictured for Jerusalem. That God has a limit, and he will break up with them and give them shepherds that will not care for them. And that will be the judgment. What is our response to that? Because the same principle applies to us. Peter says it, be reconciled to God. Never leave the Lord. The warnings come not to be denied and disbelieved, but to be embraced and to be prepared for. And so we're to be reconciled to God. Cling to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Love the Lord. Because if we love the Lord, we'll never break up. He'll never break up with us. And he will never deliver us over to the savagery of our enemies. Because the Lord is our shepherd. And he protects us. Let's pray. Lord, your goodness and mercy can surely be seen in the way you treat your people. How often, Lord, we have merited banishment from your favor, and yet you have not. But Israel, in unbelief, came to the end. I pray, Lord, for the fear of the Lord to be in us, that we would never presume upon your grace. Lord, we are thankful people if we know you, that as you are good now to us, you will always be until such time we are with you and ever with the Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.